Heavenly Father, let this morning be a morning of worship, not just as we sing songs or as we love one another, Lord, but as we come before your word, may our devotion and humility and desire to be transformed bring you the honor you deserve. Lord, as we talk about sufferings this morning, I know there are some who come this morning with heavy hearts, and I pray that you would bring them much grace, that they would know peace and contentment, because you, their great God, are working in them and are working through them, that you are powerful and you're mighty and you're loving, and they can trust and rest in you. We thank you for your perfect word. May it do its good work in us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Good to worship with you. Before I begin, on behalf of the staff, I wanted to say thank you for the real generous Christmas gift that you provided for us. It's always interesting to hear what the staff is going to use it for. Some share they're going to put it towards student loans, others to pay bills. Some used it to bless other people. One staffer got to visit an aging relative. A couple of them are going to use it for a wedding. I'll let you guess who that is. For me, personally, it just reminds me of what a privilege it is to be a pastor here at Lighthouse, not because of the money as much as the love behind the money. I think for a pastor, your ideal situation is where you love your church and you feel loved by the church, and so I'm truly grateful to be a servant here at Lighthouse. So again, thank you on behalf of myself and the staff. If you have your Bibles, and I encourage you to bring them, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We are nearing the end of Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, and as we discussed many times previously, Paul writes this letter because there are false teachers in the church of Corinth who were attacking his apostleship with the hopes of winning people to their side. And so Paul continues to write to encourage those who are being faithful to continue to be faithful and urge those who have followed a false gospel to turn back to Christ. Now, at this point, the majority have repented, but we're in a section where Paul's urging the unrepentant minority to repent in preparation for a visit that he's going to make very soon to the church. Now, to do this, Paul has had to participate in something he hates to do, boasting. And this is not really in himself, but in his apostolic credentials, because the false teachers were questioning his authority, so he's basically telling them why they should follow him instead of these false teachers. As we come to chapter 12, he's going to talk about what should have really been kind of his trump card in this boasting, and that's the fact that he got to visit heaven. Okay, so Paul went to heaven. You can imagine that that should convince people that he's pretty impressive and one they should follow. But what's interesting is that he shares sparingly about the event, but quickly moves on to gladly boast in something else, his weakness. So let me read to you our passage and kind of note the transition from boasting about this vision to boasting about his weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I am strong. Again, though he doesn't want to, Paul is forced to defend himself. And the one way he does this is to talk about one revelation he had in particular. He got to see heaven. In verses 1 through 4, he's speaking in the third person about himself. Okay, he's not a professional athlete. But he does this because he hates so much this idea of boasting. And so it's almost as if he's distancing himself from it. But he says that though the experience was impossible to fully grasp, and he's not allowed to talk about it, he got to visit heaven. The third heaven here is how we refer to being with God, as he calls it in verse 3, paradise. So these false teachers, they're questioning his credentials, like, Paul, what revelations have you had? And he says, oh, by the way, I got to go to heaven. Okay, pretty good, right? But what's interesting, again, is that he shares this with little detail, but quickly instead turns to focus on his weaknesses that were bought on by suffering. Verse 5, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Now, really, this makes no sense. I mean, if I had gone to heaven and I'm applying for a job here at Lighthouse, that's at the top of my resume. I'm not going to start with my shortcomings. I'm just like, Kim Kira, I went to heaven 14 years ago. Hire me. Right, that would be pretty good. If I went to heaven and you believe me, I think I would get a job. But he decides instead to talk about his weaknesses. Now, we'll explain the importance of weakness in a moment, but to help us really appreciate the significance of this passage for us, I want us to see how these verses really illustrate the truth that it is possible to be content in suffering and weakness, to find joy in trials. The topic of struggles and suffering is something we discuss often here in Lighthouse, and this is largely because it is interwoven through the story of Scripture. The Bible comes back to the topic over and over. 2 Corinthians has come back to this topic of suffering over and over. But not only that, but suffering is part of the fabric of our lives. In big and small ways, each of us understands suffering at some level. It could be simple, being stuck in traffic, a difficult day at work, misbehaving kids, a busy schedule. It could be more serious. Excuse me. A prolonged, challenging job situation, a strained relationship, challenges in ministry, financial difficulties, the struggle of singleness. It could be devastating, ongoing pain, a broken relationship, a lost loved one, divorce, the ruin of cancer, a wayward child. Yet as you think about your own difficulties, remember that Paul's testimony should remind us that there is hope in Christ. After all, Paul suffered more than any of us will. Remember, when he got converted, God says his suffering is going to be unique. And yet outside the cross, I'm not sure there's anywhere else in Scripture where we are given such an unbelievable picture of contentment in suffering than what we have in this passage. In verse 7, Paul says that God gives him a thorn in his flesh in order to humble him. Right? So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. He's using this kind of vivid illustration of his sufferings for us to appreciate the gravity of the situation. I don't know if you've ever had a thorn. We used to play basketball in our front yard, and right next to it was a thorn bush, and so we would often end up in that thorn bush. So imagine, though, that pain, that literal pain going on night and day. What is Paul's thorn? We're not told in particular. There's different views. I read there's as many as 15 different views. But it seems that we're left in the dark intentionally in order to focus on the purpose of suffering rather than the nature of suffering. In other words, he doesn't want to say, well, my thorn is these false teachers. And then we think, well, okay, false teachers are really a problem. Or my thorn is some physical ailment, and we focus on physical ailments. Rather, he wants us to step back and see that whatever we're going through, whatever our thorns are, we need to reap the harvest of what they're accomplishing in our lives. What we do know about the thorn, however, gives us a picture of the suffering that Paul has endured. First, we have to realize that it was significant pain. The term Paul uses for harass is used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe someone being hit. It was used to describe Jesus when he was being struck before the crucifixion. Okay, this is how Paul feels about his suffering. He's taking a beating. Many of you know what it's like, right? Maybe you're struggling physically so much that you feel like you just can't go on. Or you're struggling so severely at work that every day seems like a nightmare. Or to have such difficulties in a relationship that it feels like your life is just being drained from you. Maybe even more significantly, this pain was ongoing. Whatever it was, it wasn't going away. It was plaguing Paul severely. Maybe most dramatically, this thorn seems to bother him much more than his other sufferings. And that's pretty stunning. Remember chapter 11, just the last chapter we looked at. We have Paul's most graphic description of his sufferings that included being whipped like Christ five times. Christ was at the crucifixion five times. Being beaten, shipwrecked, in constant danger, hungry, thirsty, exhausted from ministry. But this suffering, this thorn, was unique. This was the thing that he pleads for God to take away from him. And I want us to take this in so that we realize that as Paul is going to discuss grace and power and contentment, it's in the context of incredible suffering. He's not penning this from an academic ivory tower where he is untouched by difficulties. He knows intimately pain. Because maybe as you hear me, you think, well, Pastor Kim, but you don't know my sufferings. You don't know what I'm going through. You haven't suffered loss like I have. And you're probably right. But I hope you would listen less to me and more to Paul, who writes knowing intimately ongoing pain. When he talks about the grace of suffering, we should listen. So what is Paul's secret? What allows a man to experience excruciating pain and yet be at peace, even embrace his sufferings? The answer is a bit surprising. It's weakness. That's pretty crazy, right? But this makes sense in light of the theme of this letter. From the theme of 2 Corinthians is this: the paradox of the Christian life and ministry is that to be faithful in affliction, we must find strength in weakness. It's something that we've discussed many times already, but this passage really is the pivotal passage on that theme. And it gives us our key idea this morning. Let suffering produce the weakness that invites grace and contentment. Let suffering produce weakness that invites grace and contentment. So let's look at three truths about weakness that encourage us to embrace our sufferings and find our contentment in Christ. And the first is this: weakness is the antidote to pride. Weakness is the antidote to pride. That's always hard to talk about humility, right? Because I can't say, well, you know, you should be humble like me, or you know, I'm just extraordinarily humble, so you should try to be extraordinarily humble too. But I like Paul's message. It wasn't necessarily be humble like me. What does he say? It's be weak like me. You know, have nothing like me. Look at verse 5. He says, on behalf of this man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. So why boast about weaknesses? Why is weakness so valuable? And if you're not convinced that it's really important, think about this. Weakness and humility are so important that God uses significant suffering to bring weakness into Paul's life. Though Satan is the messenger or deliverer of the suffering, God is clearly the author. This suffering was given to him by God. The term "was given to me" is what we call a divine passive, which means that though unstated, God is the agent. God gave him his thorn. Now, why would God do this? He has the power over all of creation. Why would he purposefully bring trials into someone's life? We talk much about the love of God for his children. It's profound. It's powerful. Paul himself has written so much on the love of Christ. Romans 5:8, he says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So why would God make the ultimate sacrifice of sending his very own son to die for our sins because of this great love he has for us, and then on the other hand, send crippling trials into our lives? What is he trying to accomplish? Well, Paul gives the reason in verse 7. He says, "To keep me from becoming conceited. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited." Okay, so he doesn't want Paul to become conceited. Now, part of me hears this answer and thinks, is it worth it? I mean, no one likes someone who's conceited, but is it worth the trials and tribulations that God brings into our lives just so that we're not conceited? But the translation conceited might not give a full enough picture of the word Paul uses here. More literally, it means to raise up or to exalt oneself. This is how the NASB translates it. So the danger here for Paul is not simply the ugly personal trait of being a bit arrogant. It's the idolatrous and rebellious robbing God of his glory, of raising ourselves up so that we become the greatest object of our own affections, of living as if we are the center of our own self-made universes. Many of us don't think we're conceited because we're smart enough not to sound boastful. However, if we're honest, we're constantly tempted to exalt ourselves. Again, by that I don't mean we think, I'm so great, let me exalt myself. Rather, we are constantly tempted to exalt our opinions, exalt our sense of importance, maybe most consistently exalt our desires. One lexicon defines this word as having an undue sense of one's importance. And I think really that describes humanity. an undue sense of one's importance. My problem isn't that I think I'm better than everyone else. My problem is that I often live as if I'm more important than everyone else. For example, when I'm selfish with my wife or impatient with my kids, I've exalted my desires. When I'm not generous, I've exalted my finances and possessions. When I don't share my faith, I've exalted my reputation and my comfort. When I don't pray, I've exalted my strength and my ability. When I overwork, I've exalted my aspirations. We give countless examples because we're always tempted to exalt ourselves. And the significance of this problem can be seen in the truth that exalting ourselves goes against everything God has made us for. We were made to exalt God. There's no greater calling in a person's life than to bring him glory. The first commandment is, have no other gods. Okay, he is to be exalted above all things. The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is to be exalted in our hearts as the greatest object of our affections. However, because we're sinners, our desire is to exalt things and ultimately ourselves. Philippians 2:21 describes it as those who seek after their own interests. 2 Timothy 3:1 talks about lovers of self. And if you have a chance this week, just look up pride in your Bible. Over and over again, we're warned against pride. Understand this, every moment is a worship moment. We're constantly worshiping. This doesn't mean we're just always singing songs or bowing down to idols, but something is always ruling our hearts. Maybe simply put, every moment I get to choose, will I exalt Christ or will I exalt myself? Something will always be most important. Maybe you can picture it as a constant war waging in our hearts to exalt oneself or to exalt Christ. And at stake is the very glory of God. Imagine I have the opportunity to share my faith at school or at work, but I'm afraid what others will think of me. In that moment is the battle. Will I exalt myself and my reputation and my comfort and my importance, or will I exalt the name of Christ? Are you starting to see why humility is so important? It's no small matter. It has to do with what is most important to me and what I will worship and how I will live. There is nothing more dangerous to my life than exalting myself, and so God will use sometimes painful means to deal with it. So for Paul, because of what is at stake, because of God's great love for him, God intervenes and gives him a thorn, something that constantly humbles him. Think about Paul. I mean, he's in danger of being prideful. I mean, this is the Apostle Paul. He wrote half our Bible. I mean, you know how many millions of kids are named after Paul, right? And so there you can see this temptation to become prideful, but instead God gives him this ongoing reminder that he's weak. And it is a divine act of love that will not allow Paul to go down that dangerous path of pride. For yourself, do you see the danger of pride and exalting yourself? And do you see the significance and the importance of humility? Now think about a trial that you're going through. Think about your sufferings. God is accomplishing that which you most need. You want freedom from trials. You want financial stability. You want a better marriage. You want well-behaved kids. You want a boss who understands you. You want families who get saved. But do you realize that God may be sacrificing those things to fight the pride that threatens you and then to grant you the humility that rescues you? What does this mean for your life? You will not find contentment in your trials until you embrace God's work in your heart. For some of you, even now, God has brought trials into your life, and so that you would be humble and trust him more. And it's God's loving way of rescuing you. I counsel many people in trials of various kinds. And one exercise that I sometimes have them do is use their sanctified imagination and think about what could happen if God didn't address their sin and pride through suffering. So I have them write down, how could it devastate their marriage and lead their children away from the Lord? How could it ruin their usefulness in ministry or shatter relationships, lead to anger or bitterness, discouragement or depression? And the hope is this, that they will see the beauty of God's rescue plan, using trials to save them from themselves and bring them under the fountain of God's mercy. For some of you, amidst your pain, and it's hard to see, God is rescuing you. And you need to see the beauty of that love. Second idea is this. Weakness is the means to grace and power. Weakness is the means to grace and power. Now for me, weakness and power don't seem to go together. When you know, weakness and power, it doesn't make sense. Have you ever like heard something? It's just hard to put that picture together, hard to understand that. Yesterday, my kids were reading in the room with me, and my daughter was reading Little Woman. Whatever it was. And my son was reading a book with, like, it had, like, dragon's tooth in the name or something, okay? So she's reading, and she stops because I hear her laughing, and she decides she's going to read to her brother a quote from Little Woman. And so she reads to him, and he's like, oh, that's cool. And, you know, you could tell he had no idea what she was talking about. And even, to be honest, as I listened to it, I had no idea what she was talking about. Because I listened, I'm not sure what that means. Afterwards, she asked me, she finished it, and she said, Dad, do you want to read it? And I said, well, is it about large men? And she said, no, it's Little Woman. I said, I can't read that. Look at this. But I could see my son when he heard it. It just doesn't make sense. And I think for many of us, strength in weakness doesn't make sense. It's foreign to us. Okay, but if we get this idea, it'll change our lives. Now, as Paul faces his trial, he does what most of us would likely do. He prays. It says he pleaded with God. Like we said earlier, whatever the suffering is, amidst all the other difficulties he's going through, it is unique and it is significant because he begs God to take it away. Now, uniquely, Paul is given a direct answer from Christ. Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, in my mind, this is not the answer I'd want to hear. When I pray, I just want God to do what I ask. But Christ's answer is the promise of power. It's a promise of grace. Now, on one hand, Paul wants grace, but he wants the grace of release. He wants to be freed from his trial, from the pain and the pain that it's causing him. But instead of the grace of release, Christ gives him the grace of refinement and the grace of perseverance. Realize that Christ is promising something pretty amazing, powerful grace. I mean, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient. This is about grace in all its fullness. It is absolutely able to accomplish all that it's intended to do in our lives. Earlier in 2 Corinthians 9:8, Paul writes, and God is able to make grace abound to you so that, having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. That is powerful grace. I like the repetitions of all in there. All grace and all sufficiency and all things at all times for every good work. But the key to knowing that grace is weakness. Now, this makes sense in that salvation itself is an exercise in weakness. We are sinners separated from God who deserve punishment, and there is nothing we can do about that. No amount of good works or righteous deeds will change that. Our only hope is if we had a Savior. In love, God the Father sent Jesus to be that Savior. He died in our place, suffering the punishment we deserve so that we would never have to. But this is where weakness comes in. Salvation is not for the strong. I mean, before we can even embrace Jesus, Savior through faith, we had to acknowledge that we needed a Savior. Salvation is for the weak. Those who say, I can't do it on my own. I need Jesus. I'm going to put my faith in Jesus. But even now, if we want to know the power of the Lord, we must be weak. Okay, so I'm going through trials. I'm suffering. I'm trying to minister for the Lord. I want the power of Christ in me. How do I receive that grace? Jesus says, my power is made perfect in weakness. The word for weakness here has the idea of a debilitating illness. It's when we are like helpless spiritual invalids that Christ works most powerfully in our lives. The idea of made perfect is to bring to completion. So humility is where grace is most fully known, where it's most fully experienced. For some of you, you're struggling through something significant. And the thought might be, I'm just not strong enough. I just can't get through this. But the real problem is not that you're not strong enough, but that you're not weak enough. And you're not turning to Christ as the real source of your strength. As Paul Tripp says, the problem isn't our weakness, but our delusions of strength. One verse that you've heard me quote often from this pulpit is James 4:6. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our humility invites the grace of God, and this passage is that truth illustrated. Look what Paul says, power made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Paul realizes the somewhat paradoxical truth that when we are weak, it is then that we are strong as we know the grace of our Lord. And this is the grace that Paul needs. Christ is going to grant Paul a sustaining and empowering grace that can carry him through the most difficult of trials and struggles. Think about all that Paul has gone through. And Jesus is saying, my grace, it's sufficient. Well, I think for me, I sometimes have a passive understanding of grace. You know, you say grace before dinner, and when someone is kind, they are gracious, and these are graces. But God's grace here is more. It's not just niceties or kindness, but he equates it with God's power, right? Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. He's equating grace and power. And so this is an incredible promise that God is making. He's not talking about merely good advice or helping us a bit, but his very power. Can you even fathom that idea? Colossians 1, 16 and 17, all things were created through Christ and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is the one who has the power to fashion the world from nothing and then sustain every atom that exists, and he gives us power. The one who walked on water and fed thousands and raised the dead and calmed storms, he says that power is for us. It doesn't mean that we can do everything God can do, but rather that God's power will do an amazing work in us and through us. I'm guessing there are a few of you who feel at wit's end, discouraged, tired, hopeless, unsure of what is next and what to do next. Do you understand that in your weakness, you can really know the very power of God? The thing is, it's going to look unique and different in each of our lives. Some of you are trying to overcome sin. Some of you are trying to forgive someone who has devastated you. Some of you are trying to share the gospel with someone that you love who's hardened towards that gospel. Some of you are trying to endure emotional or physical pain. Some of you are trying to survive the crushing circumstances of life. And to all of you, Jesus would say, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Beloved, do not be discouraged by your weaknesses. Embrace them and stand beneath the waterfall of God's grace. Third point here is weakness is the pathway to true contentment. Weakness is the pathway to true contentment. I'll try to think of examples of thorns in the flesh. I texted my brothers, two of them work together, and I said, can you think of examples of thorn in the flesh? And one of them just texted me back and says, my thorn in my flesh sits 5 feet away from me. So I don't know what that means exactly, but I'm guessing. Bringing this all together, how does this lead to Paul's contentment? After all, in verse 10, he says, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. The word content here doesn't simply mean he's okay with it, but it means to be pleased with or to find satisfaction in, even to take delight in. So how is this possible? I think it's one thing if Paul says, well, God gives me grace and I survive, I endure, I get through it. But he actually says he's pleased with his weaknesses and sufferings. Paul embraces that what most of us would loathe. So how is this possible? And again, the answer is weakness. Weakness is the pathway to true contentment. Let me give you just three ways to allow weakness to lead you to contentment. The first is this, focus on Christ more than yourself. Remember that the purpose of his thorn is so he wouldn't exalt himself, that he wouldn't focus so much on himself and his greatness and his sufficiency and his desires and his perceived rights. He was meant to focus on Christ and his grace and his glory. I think it's very important for us to understand that that much of our discontentment in life comes from thinking too much of ourselves, from exalting ourselves. Imagine you're discontent in your marriage. Your spouse isn't encouraging, or intimacy is lacking, or they don't help enough, or they nag or complain. Realize that a large reason that you are discontent is that you have focused too much on yourself and not enough on Christ. I think some of you may not realize how much you think about yourself. You don't think of yourself as self-centered, but do you realize that the hours you spend wishing your husband or wife would do more or be a certain way or give you something you want are as really just time that you're thinking about yourself? You're exalting your desires until they become demands. Your wants become needs. Now, you'll justify it, maybe believing that it's only fair or that God would want you to act a certain way. You convince yourself that you're right, but when it comes down to it, you're spending hours, even days and weeks and months and years thinking about yourself. Humbling, isn't it? I know it was for me. I don't like to think of myself as a person who is self-centered, but it was sobering to think about the idea that every time I'm doling upon what someone else isn't doing, I'm really just thinking about myself. And all this thinking of me leads to discontentment. Along those lines, I think most of us know what it's like instead to focus on Christ, what he's done for us, what he asks of us, what he means to us, and to let those truths settle our discontent hearts. In my marriage, for me personally, what has helped me the most hasn't been convincing my wife that she needs to do more or to change. I think maybe the two biggest helps for me have been, one, true repentance, just really acknowledging my own sin, and second is controlling my thought life, fighting the temptation to think of what I perceive are her shortcomings, which is really just a lot of time of me thinking about myself. But it's not just marriage. Maybe you struggle with anger with your kids. Again, it isn't because you love your love for them or God, but because you love yourself. Maybe you're discontent with your singleness, and it's easy to let your mind wander down that path saying, why not? Or what will it be like if I never get married? Or letting your dreams go of having kids. And though it seems like you're thinking about marriage or a future wife or husband, you're really spending a lot of time thinking about yourself. What if instead you thought about Jesus? What if you practiced that discipline of focusing on Christ, filling your mind with truths about who he is and his goodness and his greatness? How would life be different if that's how you fed your faith? What area of life are you discontent with? Finances, health, relationships? The point isn't to ignore them, but the remedy is to exalt Christ, his lordship, his character, his desires. Second idea is to depend on Christ more than yourself. Depend on Christ more than yourself. We just discussed this. Remember again, the false teachers are attacking Paul. They're giving him a hard time about his weaknesses. They're claiming to be these super apostles. But Paul was content with his weaknesses because it was then that he was most strong. It wasn't that Paul was averse to strength. He wasn't ignorant and said there was no need for power. He just wasn't so foolish to think that his strength and his power were sufficient. And that's where weakness comes in. His weakness led to the grace and power of God. Verse 10, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Like I mentioned earlier, the problem for some of you isn't that you're not strong enough, but that you're not weak enough. J.A. Packer, in his book, Weakness is the Way, writes this. The truth, however, is that in many respects, and certainly in spiritual matters, we are all weak and inadequate, and we need to face it. Sin, which disrupts all relationships, has disabled us all across the board. We need to be aware of our limitations and let this awareness work in us humility and self-distrust and a realization of our helplessness on our own. Thus, we may learn our need to depend on Christ, our Savior and Lord, at every turn of the road, to practice that dependence as one of the constant habits of our heart, and hereby to discover what Paul discovered before us. When I am weak, then I am strong. How do you live this out? Repent of your pride. Pray constantly, knowing that you need grace. Study and meditate on the power of the gospel in your life. Be weak before your Lord. Third idea is to exalt Christ more than yourself. Really, the whole purpose of what is going on in Paul's life is to make sure that Christ is exalted, right? That's the NASB puts it this way in verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Like we mentioned, this isn't God worried about him being a little bit arrogant. It's because we were made to exalt God. And Paul understands that in our weakness, God is exalted. For the last couple of chapters, Paul has had to boast to defend his ministry, but he hates it. And by boasting, I mean give his credentials and explain why They should listen to him as opposed to these false apostles. But he hates to, and he says that it's foolishness. But then he says this in verse 6, though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So if he's going to boast, it would be in his weakness. Why? So that no one would think more of him than he sees in him or hears in him. Most simply, he doesn't want people thinking too much of him and not enough of Christ. Later on in verse 10, he says, for the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, persecutions, and calamities. For the sake of Christ. If his sufferings are for God or result in God's glory, then he is content. And again, Paul realizes that weakness points squarely to the grace and power of Christ that sustains him. When you look at Paul, he has done some amazing things in ministry. But he doesn't want people to look at him and say, oh, he's so amazing. He wants them to say, man, he is so weak. What an amazing God. Maybe you've heard a preacher who just on the outside is just unimpressive. His words aren't eloquent, or he doesn't use these catchy illustrations. He just speaks the truth, and yet God uses them powerfully. And that's the hope, is that people would say, what a great God. Have you thought about this in your sufferings? You can bring God glory. Sorry. It's a simple question, but it really does boggle the mind that God would use fallen creatures like you and me to make his name great. And it so often happens when we admit that we're weak and then persevere in Christ's strength. Let me close with this. For me personally, my biggest trials in ministry have always been relational. I struggle with criticism and people not being happy. And the reason is simply my sin of pride and people-pleasing, wanting people to think well of me. So on occasion, God will bring someone into my life that is difficult. And though I want to either make things right or try to argue why they are wrong, in the end, what helps is this. I have to remember that that person is in my life for my good. Because if my sin were to go unaddressed, it could be devastating. So I will literally sometimes just stop when my mind begins to wander and I want to defend myself in my head. I'll stop and pray, Lord, thank you for this person. I need them. Thank you for rescuing me. I don't usually remember when I preach on messages. I'm not that smart, and I barely remember what I preached on last week. But I remember the first time I preached this message. It was 5 years ago. It was the last message I preached before our failed adoption attempt in Japan. So most of you know the story, so I won't go into the detail. But to me, it was God's sovereignty that I would talk about suffering and grace and then go through the greatest suffering of my life. And it was tough. I remember emailing my wife when I was kind of stuck there trying to sort things out, saying, this whole situation hasn't showed me how godly I am, but how much of a sinner I am. You can imagine that God had to do a good work. Through it all, I remember that what I held on to was God's grace, creating in me what I would not pursue on my own. Humility. In all honesty, I would rather be comfortable than holy. But God brought suffering into my life in part to show me my sin and pride, and more to show me his surpassing beauty and worthiness. It's really easy for me to make life about me. And so God uses these things to change me. I looked at a journal from that time, and here is a quote I wrote down that had a lot of meaning for me, and it still does, because it describes well my pride and my temptation to exalt myself when Jesus is offering me so much more. It's a quote by Tim Chester, and he says this, our problem is that we think of ourselves as being at the center of the world. We think of our lives as a story, and if we're Christians, God is one of the characters in our story. We look for him when we need him and expect him to be grateful when we serve him. He's a lovely piece of our story, but we still think of it as our story. But it's not our story. It's God's story. Of course, there is a sense in which God is there for us, but the bigger reality is that we're there for God. We exist to give him glory. He doesn't owe us anything, not even explanations. Meanwhile, we owe him everything as our creator and redeemer. But it is so much better to be a minor character in God's story than to try to write our own script. Living with God at the center is the good and sane life. It's better to enjoy the warmth of the sun than to light a bonfire in our home. It's better to reflect the glory of God than to be consumed by the empty pursuit of our own glory. Some of you are suffering in ways I can't understand, and I pray that you wouldn't let your suffering I pray that you would let your suffering produce the weakness that invites grace, and that you would enjoy the warmth of the sun as you pursue his glory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Lord, my heart is heavy for those who come even this morning, maybe feeling like they just can't even make it through the week, struggling or just maybe even tired from just the daily toil of life. And yet, Lord, as they come, may they not leave feeling stronger but weaker, and yet knowing that in their weakness, that is when they are finally strong. May they know your powerful, sanctifying, sustaining grace. And may they desire to be people who reflect your glory as they show what a great God they have. We thank you and we praise you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.